Hello, welcome to this next lesson in our study through the book of Leviticus. In our last session, we continued through chapter 4, and we're still in chapter 4 today, but I believe with the Lord's help, we will finish chapter 4. But with no further ado, let's get to it. As is our practice, we're going to start with the reading of the Word, knowing that it is the Word of God that has the power to transform us. We can discuss it in a scholarly manner. We can research it. We can give our opinions on it until the cows come home. But only the Word of God itself has the power to transform our hearts and our lives. So we want to start there. So we're going to read together Leviticus chapter 4. So in Leviticus chapter 4, the Word of God says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails in a fall, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. In the past few weeks, we've talked about the types of animals that were allowed for a sin offering. We talked at some length about what that term sinning unintentionally means, and are thankful for the grace and the mercy of God that though sometimes I may sin by will, the fact is that my willful sin lacks intent of the heart. The desire of my heart ever since the Lord saved me is to please the Lord. But my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. There's a war between my spirit and my flesh. And so even with Paul, when he said, "What I would that I do not, that I would not that I do," he said, "What I do, I don't understand." There is a level of ignorance even in our sin as the people of God, because our flesh is weak. But it is not presumptuous sin, because our intent is not to thumb our nose at God or His authority. Our desire is to serve the Lord. But from time to time, in this war with our flesh, we get overtaken in faults. And the grace and the mercy of God extends to that, just as it did in Leviticus. in the tabernacle law, the folks could get overtaken in a sin, and there was a gracious substitute provided to atone for their sin then. So anyway, we've spent a good bit of time with that. And just as I read this, we've talked in here in our church at sometimes about the fact that sometimes we can get really tired when we're reading, and over again, we read the same things over and over again. But we also know that God does not waste words. God does not waste His time and will not waste our time. So if there is repetition in Scripture, it is there for a purpose and a reason. It's there for our training and our learning. It's there for our discipline. But it's also because what is repeated is important. And that comes to mind as I read this again. As many times as I've read this in preparing for lessons and in presenting the lessons, just as I read this the other day, it was the first time it was brought out to me. The Holy Spirit showed me this. But over and over we read, "If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them." We read that about the priest. We read that about the ruler. We read that about the common people. We read that about the assembly. Any of the commandments and anything that ought not to be done. And it just is a reminder that all of the commandments of the Lord are righteous and holy and just. There is no such thing as a small or harmless sin. Our holy God is offended by even the smallest sin. Now, in our humanity, we tend to put qualities on that. We say that we want to say that this sin is worse than that sin. There are some denominations or religions that will even talk about mortal sin versus venial sin. But in truth, all sin is an equal affront to the majesty of holy God. And in our culture, we have this tendency to think that there are some sins that are quote-unquote permissible. In fact, a few years ago, I can't remember the name of the author right off the top of my head, but there was a book, and I almost got it because I wanted to read what he had to say, but I was prevented from that. But it was called Permissible Sin, permissible sin or permissible sins. And the premise of the author, he was not trying to say that there are permissible sins, but rather was pointing out that in our culture we have come to see some sins as permissible, even within the church. And we need to be aware of that. But the truth is, I have known and heard of many preachers, and I can say this because I'm overweight myself, but overweight preachers, that you won't hear them get up and preach against the sin of gluttony, but they'll preach against alcoholism with a righteous fervor. And I'm not saying that they're wrong in doing that, but the point is, gluttony is also a sin. It's a matter of lacking self-control. Self-control, moderation, temperance, that's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And against such, there is no law, Paul tells us. So anytime that we lose control in anything, anytime that we allow something else to control us, whether it's through gluttony, substance abuse, anything like that, it's all sin. And it's all equally offensive in the eyes of God. Yet somehow being overweight seems more permissible to us than being alcoholic. I don't want to get too far into that. I just know that there are some things in our culture that we have allowed to somewhat become permissible rather than to pursue holiness in every aspect of our lives. But God doesn't desire just part of us. He doesn't desire that we just have holy lips. He desires a holy body. He doesn't desire only a holy body. He also desires a holy mind. We ought to be pursuing holiness and to please God in every aspect of our daily lives, because a sin offering is required when anything against any of the commandments of the Lord is done, and anything that ought not to be done. Not just some things, but all things. But I am also thankful that there is a sin offering available, that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for all of my sin. Those that I consider small and those that I consider major, God considers them all worthy of death and hell, and Jesus saved me from them all. He is a sin offering that is perfectly adequate for every sin, and I'm thankful for that. Anyway, that struck me as I was reading today, so take that for however the Lord may use that in your life. But as we continue through the chapter here, we want to begin looking at the rituals. The rituals for all the classes of people are all similar, but they're all slightly different too. One of the similarities is that all of the sacrifices were killed at the same place, at the door of the tabernacle. And we've already covered that, but I love that the only way to bring any kind of offering was to the door of the tabernacle. Just as many different types of sacrifices were brought to one place, so in one man, Jesus Christ, are many types of offerings fulfilled. And Jesus himself said, I am the door. Jesus is the door to the Father. He is the door to the presence of God. And so all of the sacrifices are fulfilled in the door of the tabernacle. Well, going from there, for the priests and then also for the assembly, the priests would take some of the blood and sprinkle it. Now, why would they sprinkle? We sing about washed in the blood and being plunged me to victory. We talk about being immersed in blood in some of our songs, but in truth, the atonement came from the sprinkling. And you may wonder where that comes from, but the interesting thing here is if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, we read, and Hebrews, as we've seen, is a great way to interpret Leviticus and vice versa, because it speaks to how Jesus has fulfilled, and the Jewish law has fulfilled the covenant and become a new covenant. Anyway, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, and keep in mind, no one could enter the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and then only once a year. But here, he speaks to all those who are in Christ, and he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Well, that's interesting. One thing we have to remember is that everything about the tabernacle was an earthly picture of the spiritual reality. And so even the veil, even that that tapestry, that woven veil that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies that separated men from the immediate presence of God, was symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ is himself the veil. He is the doorway in total, not only into the tabernacle, but also into the holy of holies. He is the veil, and the author of Hebrews tells us this. He says, he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Jesus Christ is the veil, and just as his body was broken, so the veil in the temple was rent, torn from top to bottom, opening that pathway to the presence of God the Father. Anyway, I'll continue. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I love that. It doesn't take a whole lot of blood. Even in Leviticus, it didn't take a whole lot of blood. It was the shedding of blood that paid the price for sin. It was the shedding of blood that atoned for sin. It didn't take a vast quantity. And there's an old gospel song that talks about the blood of Jesus and talks about one drop of blood being enough. All we need to be is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and that blood that is priceless, that is perfect, that is divine, the sprinkling of that cleanses our conscience and atones us of all, atones our sins. But then I love how he says, come with a pure conscience. Let me find it again. Come near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The water of baptism is that testimony that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so I love that. That's what it is to come into the church of Jesus Christ, is to come forward in full faith of our confession that we have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and then we are on the authority of the church. We have our bodies washed with pure water as a public testimony of what Christ has done. So anyway, the priests would sprinkle some of the blood, but they wouldn't sprinkle it on the burnt altar. We've seen the altar of burnt offering is the one that we've been looking at most of the time now. But here, the blood is not sprinkled on the burnt altar or even in front of the burnt altar, but rather for the sins of the priest and of the assembly, this blood is taken directly into the holy place. Now, not the holy of holies, but into the holy place in front of the veil. You don't go beyond the veil. Remember, like we said, one couldn't enter the unveiled presence of God except for the high priest, and only once a year. But right in front of the veil, the priest would sprinkle this blood seven times. And then also some blood was placed on the horns of the altar of incense. Now, why was this blood sprinkled seven times? Now, to some degree, it is a matter of obedience. We have to submit and surrender to things that are matters of obedience. In our human nature, we might think, well, if I sprinkle it once, twice, three times, surely that's enough. No, God said seven times. So until you've done it seven times, until you've sprinkled seven times, it's not done because you have not been obedient. I remember Naaman, the leper, when he was told to dip in the Jordan seven times. Well, the first time, the second time, third through sixth time he dipped in the Jordan River, he came back just as leprous as he was when he went down. His healing did not come by degrees, but as soon as he was obedient and dipped that seven times, his leprosy was gone. He was healed because he had been obedient to the word of the Lord. Well, in Hebrew culture, numerology plays a heavy role, and seven was considered the number of completion. Now, there's nothing magic about seven sprinkles, but there's something about having the faith and the state of mind that it is complete. So if you sprinkle seven times and in your mind you're thinking seven is the number of completion, then I think this is wonderful. It just shows that, yes, God demands obedience, but he is also merciful in that he does things in such a way that we can have understanding and relate. The Hebrews saw seven as a number of completion, so he demanded the obedience of sprinkling seven times, but he could have demanded eight times. He could have demanded five times, and he would have been perfectly satisfied with obedience. But for a people who were so steeped in numerology, when they did it seven times, they felt as though it was complete. It satisfied their conscience also. So that was that. Like I said, there's no magic in the number seven. It was a matter of obedience, but it was also a matter of symbolism that the Lord provided for their clearing of the conscience. Well, and then some of the blood was also placed on the horns of the altar of incense. Now keep in mind, this is still not the burnt offering altar that we've been looking at. Rather, this is the altar within the holy place. I can't remember if it was to the right or the left of the veil, but it was just before you went through the veil. And this was where they burnt incense. Well, in Revelation, we see that the incense, the smoke of the incense, is the prayers of the saints. It's a symbol for the prayers of the saints rising up. So the altar of incense is the place of prayer. And the horns of the altar were the symbol of strength of that altar. So the horns of that altar were the strength of prayer. So some of this atoning blood of the sin offering was placed on the horns of the altar of incense, the place of strength of prayer. Well, now David Guzik writes, sin is an offense against the holiness of God. And so the veil guarding his holy presence must receive sacrificial blood. This blood had to be sprinkled seven times before the Lord, before the veil or the curtain that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This showed the seriousness of even unintentional sins for the priest. It does. I mean, you've got to keep in mind that everyone knew. In fact, the high priest wore bells on his vestments. And so when he went into the Holy of Holies, tradition holds that they would tie a, this wasn't commanded in Scripture, but tradition teaches that they would tie a rope to him. And that if the bells stopped ringing, that meant that he was probably struck dead and stopped moving. And that way they could pull him out, because if they went in to get him, they would be struck dead too. It was a fearful thing to think about coming into the Holy of Holies. So it was probably also fearful to think of getting close, especially if there's sin in your life. If you know that you're impure and you're approaching that close to God, this must have caused fright for these priests. So having to bring the blood right to the veil certainly showed the seriousness of even unintentional sins. But then Charles Spurgeon writes, whether the blood fell on the veil or not, we're not certain. You know, Scripture just says before the veil. It could have been sprinkled all over the floor in front of the veil. But Spurgeon writes, whether the blood fell on the veil or not, we are not certain. But we have good reason to believe that it was cast upon the veil itself. Now that's interesting, because he continues and says, the veil of costliest tapestry would thus become by degrees more and more like a vesture dipped in blood. Oh, folks, that is a beautiful picture, and I want to explain to you why, if I can. I'm going to have to find my passage here again that I had marked, and I lost it. If you'll give me just a moment. We already talked about the fact that there in Hebrews, he likens the veil to Jesus Christ himself. So if Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that veil, and Spurgeon says that the veil would become by degrees more and more like a vesture dipped in blood. Think about this from Revelation 19:13, and this is when Jesus appears for his final victory. He is described saying, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. See, Jesus is that veil that has been dipped in blood. The blood was his own, but we see even Jesus prefigured in the way that the veil becomes more and more dipped in blood as time goes by, as the sins of the people mount and more atonement is needed. We see Jesus as the ultimate atonement prefigured even there in the veil of the temple itself. Now, J. Vernon McGee writes, to sprinkle the blood seven times before the veil secured God's relationship with the offender. This is interesting, because you couldn't go beyond the veil. He said that to atone for blood at the presence of God secured God's relationship with the offender. And then he says that to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, the place of prayer, was to restore the privilege of worship to the offender. So the two put together restore relationship and also restore the privilege of worship and service. And so J. Vernon McGee concludes by saying, our acceptance by God and our worship of him are dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen, folks. Do you get that? The only way we are found acceptable to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can truly worship and serve the Lord in any kind of acceptable fashion is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Our acceptance by God and our worship of him are dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing, that same ritual happened with the altar of incense and at the veil for both the priest and for the assembly. But that part of the ritual wasn't done for the sin offerings of the civic rulers or the common people. Now, for them, some of the blood was placed on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And again, the horns is the place of strength, but the altar of burnt offering is symbolic of consecration. So in the burnt offering, blood was sprinkled all over and around the altar. But here, it's just smeared on the horns, the representation of the strength of the altar. Now, it seems, and this is me talking, not any of the scholars that I quote, but it seems likely here that the principle of corporate responsibility that we saw earlier in the chapter extends to corporate privilege. You see, once the relationship and the privileges of worship are restored to the priest and to the assembly, then those less responsible under them seem to fall under the umbrella of their protection. Offering for sin must still be made, but fellowship is not wholly broken. One must simply confess sin and be, to a degree, reconsecrated. And what I'm getting at there is you got to think of it this way. Christ's sacrifice was for the assembly of his people. Now, who is the assembly of his people? It's his church. The word translated church in most of the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, which truly means assembly. The church is not an organization. It's not a building. It's not a structure. It is an assembly of redeemed people. And Christ's sacrifice was for the assembly of his people. So for us as individuals in that assembly, if we've been born again and redeemed and are in the Lord's church, then our sin may hinder fellowship, but it does not break fellowship completely. We still belong to him. We are still part of the assembly. Now, if I'm correct in this understanding, what a beautiful picture we have of the perseverance of the saints demonstrated even right here in Leviticus. You see, we may sin, but having become incorporated with the aggregate body of Christ, our fellowship is never fully broken. We don't need to come before the veil again. We don't need to smear blood on the altar of incense in order to restore our privilege to pray. We have the privilege to pray. Our fellowship may be hindered, but it's never completely broken because we still belong to Jesus. We are still part of that assembly. And that's beautiful. I'm not saying that our personal sin does not need confession or does not need repentance or does not need forgiveness. That's not what I'm saying at all. Rather, I'm saying that rather than be cut off from the people based on a sin, rather we are covered under an umbrella of corporate privilege. That's by grace through faith. It's nothing of ourselves. That's just the grace of Jesus Christ. Anyway, for all of the offerings, after the blood was either sprinkled at the veil on the altar of incense, or for the rulers and the common people spread on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, the remainder of the blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. Now, this is different from the burnt offering and the peace offering, in which all of the blood was sprinkled all around the altar and thus burnt with the offering. Here, the vast majority of the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. This is why J. Vernon McGee said, "The burnt offering ascended, the sin offering was poured out. The one went up and the other went down." See, that which was offered for sin, which is the blood of the sin offering. See, it wasn't about the animal, it was about the blood. Even elsewhere in Leviticus, we're going to see that God says, "I have given you the blood to make atonement for sin." And he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." You can offer all the meat and all the fat you want, but if you don't shed the blood, if you don't have the blood, there is no atonement. It's the blood that has to make atonement. But that which is offered for sin could not be offered up to a holy God who abhors sin. The blood has to be shed, but not necessarily offered up to God as a sweet savor. That wouldn't be a sweet savor to him. It's just poured out as the price of sin. Now, this brings context to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, when he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, from the translation, it's not evident, but the Greek word translated shed literally means to pour out. Jesus' blood was poured out at the cross, at the side of the altar, as it were. It was poured out. Jesus' blood was poured out for us. It wasn't offered up to God. It ran down the cross and to the ground. It was holy blood, but it was blood of a sin offering. So that for that sin offering, it was poured out on the ground. For McGee, there is a symbolism for the offerer's benefit here. He says the remainder of the blood was poured out at the bottom of the brazen altar, and this satisfied the conscience of the sinner and removed the guilt complex. And that seems a little bit out of place, but in other words, think of it this way. God didn't need the blood of bulls and goats. God, in his mercy, God knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to send his own son to pour out his blood, his perfect, divine, holy blood for the remission of sin, and that would be sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, for all of history. So God didn't need the blood of bulls and goats. He didn't need the blood of those substitutes that couldn't ever really take away sin. But we needed to see graphically the cost of sin. And so you got to keep in mind, if you know, in a human body, there's just shy of 2 gallons. So how much blood do you think is in the body of a full-grown bull? It's probably several gallons anyway. So this is a lot of blood being poured out on the ground. It's a very graphic representation of the cost of sin, because we need to see that. We need to see that there is a cost to sin, that it is abhorrent to the God who made us. And we still need that. That's why the regular observance of the Lord's Supper is so vital for God's people, because it reminds us that there was a heavy price paid so that our sin could be covered and atoned and forgiven. Well, then after the blood is all dealt with, as for the remains, from here the ritual kind of begins to resemble the peace offering. The fatty portions and the entrails are removed and burned on the altar. And McGee notes here, the ritual of the sin sacrifice follows that of the peace offering. The sin has been forgiven. Fellowship is restored and service is again restored. The fat is offered to be burned on the altar. And you know, that makes sense, because it's not the fat, it's not the entrails that make atonement. It's the blood that makes atonement. It's the shedding of the blood of the sin offering that makes atonement for the sin. So the blood makes atonement, and then the proper response is to offer God the best. In truth, that's a mark of true contrition. You think about the relationship between husbands and wives. If a husband makes a wife angry, does he take her flowers but never apologize? No wife is going to accept that. You're just buying off favor. But do you apologize without flowers or chocolate or some token? I mean, you can, and a heartfelt apology is certainly necessary, but if we're really repentant, are we really repentant? If we're also not willing to humble ourselves, but also to give of ourselves. That's why it somewhat is human nature to offer what we call a peace offering when we apologize. I don't know what came first. That may be something of instinct, or it may be a training from biblical record, but we kind of see how that works in our popular culture, that basically these folks would bring a sin offering, and then the blood would atone, and then they would offer the fat of the sacrifice as a peace offering to celebrate that fellowship has been restored. But now after that, it makes a change. You know, for the peace offering, once the fat and the entrails were offered and burned on the altar, the rest of the peace offering could be divided between the priest and the people to share in fellowship. But that is not the case here, at least not for the offerings of the priest and the nation. Once the fat was burned, the rest of the bull had to be taken outside the camp and burned. Now, there's a few observations here. One, McGee says this: the remainder of the bullock was taken without the camp and burned there. We believe that this is simply an emphasis upon the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The animal was the sin offering. There is no thought of consecration or signifying the person of Christ. Rather, this is Christ, the sin bearer, the one who was made sin for us. And then Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14 says, "For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp." Jesus was a sin offering for the assembly, for the people, and so he suffered outside the camp. Calvary was outside the city. So there's a symbolism there. But then David Guzik notes this. He says, "The valuable hide and the meat of the bull were burnt outside the camp, along with the worthless portions of the bull. It could not be offered to God, but it was burned as if it were a worthless thing. This had to be done outside the camp to show that the effects and memory of this sin were removed from the people." Well, there's something to that about getting sin out of the camp and getting it out of your life. There's something even today, you know, when we put something behind us, sometimes we'll take something out and burn it. We destroy it, but not in our home. We get it away from us. And so that's what these folks did. They offered this bull for sin. They offered the blood, they offered God what he needed, and then they took the memory of that bull, or the memory of that sin. See, they had laid their hands, they had laid heavy upon that bull and transferred all their sin to that animal. They take it outside the camp and burn it. They destroy it. It's gone. So that's valuable symbolism for the people. But then David Guzik also notes this. He says, "All selfish motives had to be removed in the sin offering. If a priest brought the offering, the whole offering had to be destroyed. If a non-priest brought the offering, the priest could eat of it, but not the one bringing the sacrifice. You couldn't bring a sin offering because you wanted meat or leather, but only because you wanted to be made right with God." This emphasized the idea that there is no benefit to our sin. Now, part of that we haven't seen in this chapter. We'll see it in chapter 6, that when the ruler or the common person brought their sin offering, a kid of the goats, male or female, the ritual would follow a lot the same things that we've talked about. But instead of having to take the carcass outside the city to burn it outside the camp, instead the priests would consume that sacrifice. It wouldn't be shared like the peace offering was, but the priests alone would consume it. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Either way, the point was that the offerer did not partake. No selfish motive had to be there. You brought a sin offering only because you wanted to be made right with God. There is no benefit to our sin. Well, the Matthew Henry writes, the head and body of the beast, skin and all, were to be carried without the camp to a certain place appointed for that purpose, and there burnt to ashes. This was very significant, one, of the duty of repentance, which is the putting away of sin as a detestable thing which our soul hates. True penitents say to their idols, get you hence, what have we to do any more with idols? The sin offering is called sin. What they did to that, we must do to our sins. The body of sin must be destroyed. That was one significance. And then the second one he notes is, it's significant of the privilege of remission. When God pardons sin, he quite abolishes it, casts it behind his back. The iniquity of Judah shall be sought for and not found. The apostle takes particular notice of this ceremony and applies it to Christ, who suffered without the gate in the place of a skull, where the ashes of dead men, as those of the altar, were poured out. And I love that he brings that up because, the author of Hebrews does bring that up very poignantly. That passage from Hebrews 13, written to Jews, continues by saying, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now you got to keep in mind, in Jewish ceremony, the last thing you wanted was to be cast out of the camp. If someone sinned presumptuously, they were to be cut off from among their people. If certain laws were broken, if certain holy things were desecrated, then the perpetrator, the offender, was to be cut off from the people. They were kicked out of the camp. They were not even allowed to be there anymore. And that was the most severe punishment. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying, let us go outside the camp. Let's leave. Instead of being tied and trying to stay here, let's leave. Let's go without the camp and bear his reproach. I believe this may be an admonition to the readers to leave behind the law and the ceremony of dead religion. Even though that's a difficult thing and it may come with some trouble, but he says that we seek a city to come. So leave behind dead religion to find a relationship with a living Savior. Oh, boy, it is a hard thing to do, to think of leaving behind traditions and religion, but we need to recognize that our traditions and our religion don't save. Only Jesus saves. And so we need to be willing. That doesn't mean all traditions are bad. I mean, in the church, we have some traditions that are wonderful and beautiful and meaningful. But are we clinging to it because the tradition points us to Jesus? Or are we clinging to it because we've always done it that way? If we're clinging to it because we've always done it that way, we're putting our faith in a dead religion and a tradition. But if it points us to Jesus, if it points us to a living Savior, Jesus alone saves. We need to be going wherever we need to go to get to Jesus, even if that means leaving the camp and bearing reproach. We've got to go to Jesus. Only Jesus saves. Anyway, continuing, and we'll talk about it more when we get there, but chapter 6 details what happens to the remains of the offerings brought by rulers and common folk. We already mentioned that a little bit. They're to be eaten by the priests. Now, only the priests or potential priests, basically any males in the priestly line. And I just think what a wonderful picture this is of the work of Christ. The priests were ordained by God to receive the offerings for God and then consume the offerings and thus become the bearers of the sins of the people. Now, they couldn't do this with their own offerings or for those of the nation because they participated in the sin that made that sacrifice necessary. There could be no benefit to their sin, and they already bore the guilt of the sin in which they participated. But once they were atoned, once they were forgiven and made right and all the privileges restored, then they could once again they could once again become the bearers of the sins of the people. They could minister to the people that way. In their holy consecration, they were chosen to bear the guilt of the people. In Leviticus 10:17, Moses kind of chides Aaron. And we won't get into all the details there, but it turned out being okay. But until he knew it was okay, Moses kind of chides Aaron and says, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. So that is the point of the priest eating those sin offerings, is they have been consecrated to bear the guilt of the people. They become the sin bearers. Folks, in every way imaginable, the sin offering demonstrates how Jesus Christ has become our sin bearer. He is both the offering for sin killed outside the camp for the sin of the whole world, and he is also the offering for my sin as an individual. And as the great high priest ordained to receive the offerings, he bears my iniquity and casts it far from me. Well, I'm so thankful that the work of Jesus is so rich in breadth that I can't understand. I can't fathom it. I just accept it by faith that he is adequate for every need that I would have, and how beautiful that is. Well, we're about finished with chapter 4, but just a couple final notes there. Now, several times we read a phrase similar to this that we find in verse 27. It says, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. Now, there's a wonderful truth here. First, it says, if anyone sins. Now, sin is still sin, even if it's unintentional or even if it's unknown. Ignorance, and we talked about this before, ignorance does not excuse sin. However, guilt is not imputed until the sin is known. The verse says, and is guilty, but the Hebrew translates more accurately to become guilty. So you could read it well and say, if anyone sins and becomes guilty. Now here's the thing, when I think about this, when I was in school, I was a little boy, I was playing on the bus once and swinging something, my backpack or something, and I accidentally hit another little boy with it. Now, I didn't know I'd hit them. I didn't feel it happen. I didn't see it happen, but I still did it. I still committed the sin. But I felt no guilt or need to make amends until I became aware of it. See, without the knowledge of sin, there may still be sin, but there is not guilt. That's part of the reason we needed the law. There was still sin, and sin still separates from God. But God, wanting to be just and righteous in all that he did, gave us a law so that we would have knowledge of our sin, so that we would have guilt over it, and then could pay. Or do what we need to do so that we could pray for mercy. There is no way to pay the debt, but he also provided a substitute for us. But the law was to bring knowledge of sin, because without the knowledge of sin, while there may still be sin, there's not guilt. Well, knowledge of guilt may come from other parties, or the Holy Spirit may reveal it to us himself. But that's why the qualifier is there, or if his sin comes to his knowledge. And I guess what I'm getting at here is the sin offering was only commanded once there was a knowledge of sin and guilt of sin and of the sin nature. Folks, how gracious is God not to impute guilt on us until there is guilt? The youngest among us are sinners by nature. But until they reach a point where the Holy Spirit, either through heart revelation or through the preaching of the Word of God or both, reveals to them their guilt before God and convicts them of sin, there is no requirement for a sin offering. Our youngest, until they are guilty, until their sin comes to their knowledge, they are protected by God's mercy and grace until God holds them to account for their sin. And this is why, though we mourn, we need not concern ourselves over the souls of infants and young children who have died. They're safe in the hands of God. Now, that is not just deductive reasoning on my part. based on anything in Leviticus or somewhere else. It's a prophetic confirmation revealed by David himself. David's infant son was dying, and David fasted and wept and prayed in sackcloth and ashes the whole time the child was sick, and the servants despaired over David's mental state. Until one day they came in and David said, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, he's dead." But David just gets up and goes about his business. Now, they thought David lost his mind, but David said something we need to hear today. He said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He spent, despite all of his failures, he spent his life trying to chase after and please the Lord. David was used by God to be a prophet, a psalmist, a king. David certainly had a reward in God's kingdom. David knew he was going to the Father's kingdom. He knew he was going to see God. And so he also knew he was going to his child. That is prophetic confirmation that the youngest among us are not charged with their sin by God until they reach a point where God reveals their guilt to them. At that point, a sin offering becomes necessary, but a sin offering has been made in Jesus Christ for those who are brought to Holy Spirit conviction, who then repent and trust in Christ and surrender to him, and he saves them. That sin offering is efficacious to them. But until that conviction comes, they're safely held in the hands of God. What a beautiful truth we have there. And then one last thing I want to look at. We see this phrase repeated in verses 20, 26, 31, and 35, where the Lord says, "It shall be forgiven him." Folks, when we come to God in God's way, because that phrase always follows, you know, after this ritual is completed, the way that I've said it, then it shall be forgiven him. When we come to God in God's way, and that is with sincere repentance and with faith in Jesus Christ as our substitute, we have this same blessed promise just like those in Israel did. When we are humble enough to come to God contritely and obediently, our sin can and will be forgiven. I'm reminded, you know, last week we talked about Matthew Henry pointed out that some of the Jewish writers even made mention that the sin offering only made atonement for those who believed in the atonement. The atonement was not in the offering itself. It was not in the blood itself, but it was in their faith in the atonement, in their faith in the substitute, their faith in God who would atone. Folks, so often we wallow in guilt. We wallow in guilt, and granted, there are times when we ought to, we should have known better to do things that we do or whatnot. But we wallow in guilt rather than getting up and going on and doing the best we can moving forward. Yes, when we sin, we do need to confess, we do need to repent, we do need to be restored, but once the Lord has forgiven us, we need to move on. We need not wallow in it and say, "Well, I just can't serve the Lord anymore." That is false. That is false. And it's not just us that have this problem. Throughout the centuries, people have had doubts as to whether or not they were truly forgiven. And that's why John had to write in 1 John verses chapter 1 verses 8 through chapter 2 verse 2. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Folks, have you ever considered how big a statement it is to say that God is just to forgive us? That God is just? It's one thing to say that he's faithful, but to say that he is just, boy, that is something about the power of the blood of Jesus, that God demanded a sacrifice, but that Jesus was perfectly adequate, more than adequate, to pay for every sin, so that when we sin, if we confess, God is not only faithful to forgive us, he is just, because the blood of Jesus already paid for that sin. It was powerful enough to pay for every sin generations past, every sin I committed from youth until the day I was saved, and it will still be powerful enough to cover every sin I may commit from here until I see Jesus face to face. And not just me, but the sin of the whole world. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And so it is something when the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not unfair favoritism of God toward us. And it's not that some kind of favoritism is going to run out as though we're going to run out of favors we can ask of God. He is just to forgive us. Yes, we need to repent. We need to confess. We need to be forgiven. But then we need to move on in faith, knowing that the Lord can and will direct us if we will simply trust Him to walk in purity the rest of our days. We don't need to wallow in guilt. Anyway, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And then John says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." When we come God's way, our sin will be forgiven. He's faithful and just to do it. Don't wallow in guilt for days and years and wonder if you can ever truly be made right. By faith, we have been made right. And the Lord working in us through the Holy Spirit continues to shape us more like Jesus so that we can please Him and serve, so that we can please Him and serve Him all the more. And so a concluding note, J. Vernon McGee writes, "My friend, the important thing for you to remember is that when Christ forgives your sin, He also forgives you. There's nothing more to be said about it. He has put it in the bottom of the sea. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. He took away all your sin and guilt, all of it. When you come to Christ and see Him, you will find Him adequate." Oh, Jesus Christ, He is more than adequate. Amen and amen. Well, that concludes chapter 4. In our next session, we'll begin on chapter 5. I pray this has been a help to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that Your word comes to life, not because we read it, Lord, but because Your Holy Spirit in mercy comes to teach us and to guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray that as we continue to look into Your word and to look to Scripture, that You will continue to teach us, that You will continue to grow us, that You will continue to mold us more into the image of Christ. Lord, help us to honor Jesus with all that we do. Give us the strength to honor Him and to exalt that name so that as we lift up Jesus, we know that He will draw all men to Himself. Lord, help us to be testimonies of Your grace to a lost and dying world because, oh, the power of Your blood. Lord, there's enough to save the whole world if only they would come in repentance and faith. Lord, would You open their blinded eyes and allow them to see? And if possible, if You would, Lord, use us to help them see. Help us to serve You, Lord, in a way that is pleasing to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.